a very full detailed account of what we see taking place with the death of John the Baptist. And what we see taking place in this very text today, by the way, has great application for what's taking place in our own nation, what's taking place in our own political culture and society in general. And you will see that as we continue to press through this story this morning. And so as we turn in our Bibles today to Mark's Gospel chapter 6, we will read together verses 14 down through verse number 29. Verses 14 through 29, and this is the word of God, and it reads, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, faithful preaching in an unfaithful day. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that this morning as we bow before your majestic throne, you have given us the great privilege of worshiping you through prayers and scripture reading and song. And now we turn to your word, holy, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative. And we ask that you would work in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. As our church is gathered here today, young people in all age brackets, we bow before you and ask that today that you would work a work in our hearts, that you would move us from a state of lethargy, that you would move us from a state of compromise, that you would move us from a state of just cold orthodoxy, that you would move us to passion and compassion, that you would move us to have a genuine love for truth, that you would move us to be Bereans, that you would move us to have a commitment to your throne far above the throne of American culture and American politics. Oh God, that today that you would cause preachers to arise. As we've been able to sing the song, oh church, arise, that you would cause the church of Jesus Christ to arise, and you would raise up preachers to thunder without compromise the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would bring a fear across the landscape of America under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is not red, white, and blue, but is but one color alone, and that is red. Red with the blood of Christ, the King, slain on a tree, buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day, victoriously reigning and ruling from the right hand of the Father. Oh God, let that be the sight of this church today. Move us, oh God, to go to the neighbors, to the neighborhoods, to the nations, that we would not pass by skin color and ethnicity, that we would not pass by one mailbox, but that we would tell the gospel indiscriminately, praying, oh God, trusting that you and you alone would bring about the salvation of the lost. Would you grow this church, oh God, in number, not just in number, but in diversity, not just in one particular age, but across the board, young and old. Not that you would just grow one skin color, but various skin colors. That we would see that our God is not interested in just one specific nation, but that the nations will literally be gathered, a people from those nations one day, Revelation 5 tells us, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and it will be on that day for all of the glory of God forever and forever and forever. This morning, God, we trust that you will work in the preaching of your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been motoring now through Mark's gospel, and we've been able to see some wonderful things. We've been able to see that Jesus Christ is servant and Jesus Christ is king. We've been able to look at the text of Scripture and see that the gospel of Christ has been validated. The church's message has been validated by miracle and wonder and sign. And all of this, again, to put on display that Jesus is indeed the person that he said he is. He is indeed the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and he is the one who rules and he reigns over heaven and earth. And that all of these miracles have validated the identity of Jesus, but also the message of his followers, the message of the apostles, the message of the church of Jesus Christ has been validated. And yet we've also pointed out that throughout all of this, we've been able to see that Jesus' ministry was not just a circus, a traveling circus, like you might say the town fair that comes and goes, so that people could be just amazed by the glitter and the glamour and the sound, but that Jesus' ministry was a preaching ministry. He was preaching the word from town and city and town and city where he went. And so we see that Jesus had a commitment to preaching. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But now we've been able to go through these first five chapters and then, again, the first part of chapter number six. And now we find ourselves here in the middle of chapter six with what we see referenced earlier, this man named John the Baptist, and now we're brought to the story of his death. You say, what application could there be to the death of this man named John the Baptist for a present-day culture in 2015, sitting here in West Atlanta in Douglasville, Georgia? What implications and applications does it have on us? Well, I'm glad that you've asked, because I'm ready to explain that as we look at this text together in verses 14 and following. The first thing that we see is the spread of Jesus' message. Jesus, again, remember, if you go back with me into the earlier chapters of Mark, you will find that when Jesus went someplace because of his healing of all of these diseased people, the crowds were growing to the point that he literally had to stand on a boat and distance himself from the shoreline so that people would not literally press down upon him. It was like a floating pulpit, if you will. Jesus's popularity was growing, and Herod had come to learn about this man named Jesus. Verse 14 tells us King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So again, Herod, here we need to understand who this man is. Called king, but he really wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. He was a ruler. He was the son of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split up among his sons. And one of these men, Herod Antipas, this particular man, he was given rulership over and authority over the region that we know as Galilee. This would be where Jesus would be doing most of his preaching ministry, in Capernaum, in this area. And so here is this man, he's ruling over this particular geographic location that we know as Galilee. And then we see, again, he's referenced as the king. Again, ruler, not king. He, again, was 17 years old when his father, King Herod the Great, died, and then he took the throne. He ruled here, again, from 4 BC to AD 39, so he had a very long tenure, you might say. But notice this, if you'll see here, Herod heard of Jesus, but you notice in these words, there's this element of fear. Herod had a fear of who this Jesus actually was. Again, why would he fear Jesus? Again, like many corrupt leaders, they fear the authority of others who are growing in popularity. And we note that Jesus' popularity was growing, but Jesus had a spirit of authority about himself. His preaching was powerful. His preaching was, again, with authority. Mark chapter 1 tells us that in verse 22. You'll remember back, it said, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Again, his miracles and his wonders and signs could not be explained away. Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So from chapter 1, we see he's commanding unclean spirits. They're obeying him. And then in the latter chapters, most recently, we have seen Jesus stand and speak to storms, rebuking them, winds and waves obeying him. The demoniac there in the Gerasenes falling down before his feet in utter submission to his authority. He is taming the demon-possessed, casting out demons, calming the seas, and raising the dead. And so when Herod hears of this, his throne is called into question. He feels insecure. He feels threatened by the growing popularity of Jesus. And so, again, we see the fear. But who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that Herod should fear him? And we see here in this text, we see some theories. Jesus' identity. There were people that were talking and giving some ideas of who this Jesus actually is. Again, you see, it says, some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So right here we're seeing the pattern of Mark. Start a story, insert, meet, finish the story, sandwich approach. He's doing it even here. We see that. And so we're aware of the fact right here, straight out of the chute, that John is already dead. And now we're about to hear about how he died in just a few moments. But the theories of Jesus and his identity are just given to Herod. Some said that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him, verse 15. But others said, he is Elijah. And then again, others were saying that he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So all of these theories are put out about Jesus. By the way, we see this again, we see this spoken of in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked his own disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you are what? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Okay, so we're seeing this whole pattern told in other places. So the point is, Jesus' popularity was growing, his power was put on display, and everyone wanted to know, who is this man? Specifically, Herod wanted to know. And so when he hears all of the theories, again, John the Baptist, it was said that perhaps he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, we must remember that John the Baptist, we're told in the very first chapter that in the first eight verses of Mark's gospel that John the Baptist was a blazing prophet. Yes, he had a strange diet. I know he ate locust, grasshoppers, and local honey, and he lived out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. And I know that, you know, that he was strangely dressed. He didn't have the most, you know, up-to-date wardrobe, so to speak. However, we're told that this man had a message, and people were flocking to him from all over the geographic locations, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River. The interesting thing is that his preaching was powerful. He was not holding back. He was not pulling any punches. He was not beating around the bush. He was a powerful preacher. The interesting thing is that we see that Jesus was confused with John the Baptist. Now, for those liberals that would suggest that Jesus is the nice guy that comes in the New Testament age with just an ethic of love and generosity, and he certainly doesn't want to ruffle anybody's feathers or, you know, just lay it down the law, so to speak, we see that right here that he's confused with the preaching of John the Baptist. So this gives you an idea of the preaching of Jesus. It was not just, you know, everybody just sing kumbaya and love one another. No, Jesus was a powerful, authoritative preacher that was not afraid to call sin, sin. In other words, Jesus was not just a talker, he was a preacher. Again, he was confrontational, he was passionate, he was zealous. And all of this we see, again, in John the Baptist. Jesus was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He was not just one to come and just sit around and just tell stories and make everyone feel good. And he was not about lies and manipulation. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus was a prophet, not a politician. And we see that so clearly put on display for us. It is a wonderful thing to see it and to have confidence in Jesus' preaching ministry. He was confused with John the Baptist. We also see that he was confused with Elijah. Again, Elijah was a powerful, no-nonsense prophet of the Old Testament, taken up from earth's dust on a chariot of fire. Some were saying, hey, this is Elijah, he's returned. And why would they say that? Because Malachi, you see in the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi in the fourth chapter, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Again, they had misinterpreted the prophet's own prophecy. And instead of seeing the Messiah as an Elijah-like prophet, they said, this is Elijah, he's returned. And again, some were saying he's just like the old prophets, the old prophets. Again, I would say even the religious community of this day, as far as they were away from the righteous path of God, recognized that there was a need for a prophet of old. Hey, I would just say the same thing about America today. There is a need for a truth-telling prophet to stand and to tell the truth and have a no compromise mindset. We need a John the Baptist to come forward today, to stand boldly. By the way, if you're looking for that in the political world, you'll be utterly disappointed. It will not happen. Go ahead and mark it down. You'll notice, just go and find out where the politicians were standing on the issues of same-sex marriage before, and then you turn the corner now, and you wait until the primaries, and you wait until the debates happen, you're going to see that they're all going to turn about. And they're going to start, you know, contradicting their old positions. Why? They're politicians. We need someone like John the Baptist that would stand firm and just say, this is what God says. So, Psalm 146, don't put your trust in princes of this world, politicians. Don't put your trust in those. Put your trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth. Then we see here in verse number 16, Herod's own belief. When he heard all the theories, verse 16 tells us that He came down on his own position. He said, this is who I think Jesus is. It says, when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. There you go. He says, he's not Elijah. He's not a prophet of old. He's John the Baptist, the one that I have beheaded. The I here in this text is in the emphatic position. In other words, he was saying, it is I who did it. I'm the one responsible for taking the head of this prophet. And now, my worst nightmare, he has been raised from the dead. By the way, he was very fearful of this prophet. Fearful of this prophet. So we see here in this text, we see the beginning parts of Jesus' message and his name spreading. But second of all, we see in verses 17 through 28, the death of the greatest prophet. Who is this baptizer? Again, this is not talking about the original Baptist church or anything like that. That's not what this is talking about. This is merely a reference to the man who was known as the baptizer, who was out in the Jordan River baptizing people. Who is this man? He was a faithful servant. He was a man with a Nazarite vow. He had a strange diet and strange attire, but he had a powerful, powerful message. His job was to be the forerunner. He was to come before Jesus and to blaze a trail and to say, I am not the light, but I am merely the one coming to point you to the light. I am not even worthy to latch his sandals. And then he would eventually one day point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the forerunner. And what did Jesus say about this man, John the Baptist? By the way, Jesus said that among those born of women, there is none greater. Matthew 11:11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he referenced John the Baptist and said, not one is greater. See, he was the greatest prophet and the greatest one born of a woman. And so, how did all of this scene unfold? Again, in verses 17 through 20, we see that John was imprisoned. Notice verse number 17. It says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Notice who Herodias is. She is introduced this way by John Mark by saying this. Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Why was it that John the Baptist was put in prison? We're seeing John Mark move forward, but then notice on down as we continue to read. Verse number 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And then verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So here it is. We see John the Baptist is out there thundering in the wilderness, preaching away, faithful preaching, dressed in camel's skin, eating locust and wild honey. And you would think that no one would even care, right? But that is not what happened. People are coming from everywhere. They're interested. They're coming from even the more urbane populations. They're coming out and they're hearing this man preach, and they're following in baptism, but he's not just saying repent. He's saying some other things along the way. But his message was faithful. He was, again, one who was committed to the truth. Kent Hughes says, quote, when he stood before the people in the wasteland, lean, gaunt, solitary, he preached with fire. We can be sure that, like the prophets of old, he wept. He wept like Jesus and Paul and Whitfield and Moody. Everything together, his character, his message, his passion, reached the multitudes. So what do you think about this guy, John the Baptist? Again, he wasn't interested in trying to impress you with his attire. He wasn't trying to start a new website called Pastor's Dress or, you know, Pastor Dress Code or Pastor Attire or any of that stuff. He wasn't interested in impressing you with his joke ability. He wasn't interested in any of that stuff. He wasn't interested in trading his pulpit for a political stump. He wasn't interested in any of that stuff. He was not interested in being the up-and-coming hipster preacher, you know, with a great website ministry and book ministry and traveling around and signing autographs. That's not what he was interested in. He was not a psychologist. He was a preacher of righteousness. And so, in a day where we see the church consumed with gospel ventriloquists and gospel power lifters and gospel magicians and gospel everything else under the sun, jugglers and everything else, it's a breath of fresh air just to go back and remind ourselves that this is the way John the Baptist preached. And by the way, they thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, so that tells us how Jesus preached. And I'll just say this, by the way, most, and I've said it before, but I'll remind us in case we've forgotten it, most pulpit committees would not call Jesus to pastor their church. And if they made an utter mistake and did it, then Jesus would be ran out of town by the church after his first Sunday in the pulpit. That's the way that John the Baptist preached. He was not interested in coming up and just trying to wow people. He had a message, and the message was, repent. 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 Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know what's wrong with the church in America today? We've forgotten how to mourn. When was the last time you've mourned? When was the last time you've mourned over anything other than the fact that the person that you voted for did not get elected to office? When was the last time you've mourned over your sin? When was the last time you were crushed under the weight of your iniquities? When was the last time that you were willing to say, I sinned? It's not a popular thing. 7 steps to overcoming worries, 5 steps to spiritual victory, 3 steps to happiness, 7 steps to financial peace. That's what's plastered on signs of churches in America today. Any wonder that we don't know the Bible, and is it any wonder that today that we actually think that infidels and depraved people shouldn't actually act like infidels and depraved people? And you're not going to change their heart with laws and politics. It's the gospel that brings them to submission to Christ. Many preachers today are corrupt in the areas of money, their message, their motives. And as a result, it's caused catastrophic problems in the church today. People would rather listen to Oprah talk about remembering their spirit, or Dr. Phil talk about psychological happiness, or Dave Ramsey talk about financial peace. All the while, back in history, there was once upon a time a man that stood out there in the wilderness and thundered his message, and his message was this: repent, repent, repent. He was a cutting it straight type of proclaimer. Alistair Begg said, the preacher's task is to declare what God has said, explain the meaning, establish the implications, so that no one will mistake its relevance. I would dare say that that was exactly what this preacher was doing, and everyone got it. You know what today's church does? We come in, we sit there. Preacher, I'm going to give you 20 minutes to impress me. If not, I'm going to zone off. I'm going to think about something else. I'm going to surf on the internet on my smartphone. I'm going to approach the service as if I'm some type of, you know, critical critic or some type of, you know, American Idol judge, and I'm going to judge the singing, I'm going to judge the preaching, I'm going to judge the bulletin, I'm going to judge the attire of everybody in the room, and I'm not going to think a word about my own judgment on my soul. That's why there's no mourning today in the church. We need today, desperately in this day, for a preacher to stand and to say, I don't care what it costs me, my resignation letter's in my coat pocket when I came here today. This is what God says, and this is what God expects of you, and just let the chips fall where they may. You go back and read church history, and you see that there were men like that once upon a time, like John Knox, who preached under the weight and the pressure of Queen Mary, and literally after the pressures subsided, you would see that they would take him as an old man and prop him up in the pulpit, and they said once he got going, that he would literally break the pulpit into balls. In other words, he was breaking the pulpit to pieces in his preaching. Now, certainly there was some hyperbole there, but I don't know about you, but I would like to see that. I would like to see preachers that get old and they don't just say, well, I've finally got enough money in my pocket, I can just kind of sell. No. There's no such thing as retirement. Preach the word. Repent. The church must arise. The church must be built. The church must go forward. Martin Luther preached that way. That's why he nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg in 1517, and he did not care what happened. They risked their necks. That's why John Wycliffe did it, and that's why they literally were calling him on the carpet and wanted to put him to death and searched for him and could not find him, and he died. He died in 1384 of a stroke. And the followers after Wycliffe were called Lollards, tongue waggers, and they would burn them at the stake just for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. Today, preachers are more like politicians. The fire is missing. The fire is missing. I just want to get the pulpit, this little top layer, finished, redone. Maybe add a little bit of distance over here so we can have some more room. But I want engraved up here something like, preach the word and don't let the fire go out. So that every preacher that stands here just always has this idea that the pulpit is where the fire should come. Today in the church in America, it's like the fire is missing from the pulpit. It's cold. We decorate the pulpit with flowers. There's everything else under the sun, but there's no fire there anymore. All the while, people are perishing and the church is sinking into lethargy. The neighborhoods are going to hell in a handbasket. And we don't know our neighbors' names. And we're more interested in fighting over trivial things and locking arms as brothers and sisters that have been rescued by the blood of Christ and go to the neighbors and to the nations with the gospel under the banner of the gospel of Christ. I just want to say, when you get to heaven and you talk to a Wycliffe, and you talk to a Paul, and you talk to, a William Tyndale, and you talk to a John Knox, and you talk to men who gave their lives for the gospel, oh, I dare say that all of the words that we've wasted over trivial nonsense and critical thinking and criticizing the people that are sitting on the pews next to us in church and trying to be these American Idol judges coming to church, I just want to say those men are going to look at you. And I don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. Maybe it's just all going to be just blazed under the judgment of God and forgotten, and I hope that that's the way it is. I would dare say it would be a shameful thing to talk to men like that. Paid it all to think about how trivial it can be sometimes. God bless America. Land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. I know about you, but I found it very difficult to sing that song yesterday. The truth of the matter is that God has blessed America through the night with a light from above, has been blessing America. When the founders of this nation walked off of the boats, and by the way, there were people here before, but we're not going to get into that debate. But when people sailed from the old land to the new land, and they walked off of the boats onto the soil of America, they had the 1560 Geneva Bible in their hands. And God blessed this nation with the freedom of the press and the freedom of the pulpit and the freedom of speech and to print the Bible and to preach the gospel through the night with a light from above. And we have seen God do extraordinary things in this wonderful nation with the great freedom that we enjoy through radio and television and in modern days, the internet, streaming 24/7, 365 days, the gospel. And to ask God to bless America is really on the borderline of blaspheming the promises and the blaspheming the blessings that God has already given to this great land. Don't get me wrong, I am so grateful and so proud to be an American, but the gospel is not just for America. I am thankful for the freedoms that we've enjoyed, but we're starting to see some restrictions on those freedoms. But it's hard for me. I have family members that have served faithfully to preserve the freedom. And I have brothers and sisters in this room that have as well. And some of you have children right now that are serving. I am grateful to be an American, and I'm not ashamed of it. I want to tell you something. Before we sing God Bless America, we should pray for God to forgive America, for God to spare us, because God doesn't owe America one single thing. As it was in the days of the kings, every man is doing what's right in his own eyes, and if it seems wrong yesterday, we'll just change laws and make it right today. As a nation, we need to fear God more than we fear ISIS. And we need to fear God more than we fear any other political pressure that comes our way. Oh, church, arise. That's what we need to pray for. Why was he put in prison? He was put in prison for preaching like that. He was put in prison for risk-taking preaching. In other words, he was taking risks in his preaching. It was a big no-no to call out rulers, to call out their sin in his day. J.C. Ryle said, "Let it never surprise us when we hear of faithful ministers of the gospel being spoken against, hated, and reviled." What does Luke tell us? Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophets." What did they do to the prophets? They killed the prophets. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. They put him in prison because of his faithful preaching, his risk-taking preaching. He had the straightforward approach, just tell it like it is. And so when they would come out to hear this message of repentance, what does repentance mean? John, explain it to us. I'll tell you what it means. I can just picture him standing out by the river. I'll tell you what repentance means. It means to turn from your sin and to turn to God and to be ashamed of your unrighteous living. And to give you an illustration of it, Herod should not have his brother's wife. All right, march back up the road. Herod, did you hear what this crazy man dressed up in camel skin and eating grasshoppers is saying? And he's drinking wild honey and honey dripping out of his beard. And he's saying, you shouldn't have Herodias as your wife. I don't care about that crazy man. He's just dressed in camel skin. He's out of his mind. No one's going to pay any attention to him. Oh, but they are. There are hundreds, if not thousands, that are marching out to hear this man preach. And now all of a sudden, Herod changes his tune. And Herodias hears about it, and she's so angered. So finally, he says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just arrest this guy. He arrested him. And perhaps it was, maybe even intending to kill him, but went down and listened to him preach. And even under the pending weight of death, John the Baptist is not changing his message any. He's out there by the river preaching, and he's in the prison, and he's preaching the same thing. By the way, it's not what the politicians do. There's no shifting of sands here. There's no shifting of weight one direction or the other. He's just the same, across the board. I'm out free in the wilderness, or I'm in prison and you're threatening me with death. I'm going to say the same thing. And so because of that, perhaps it was that this corrupt, depraved, defiled politician was tired of all of the people around him that would never tell him the truth. And it was just a fresh thing to have a man stand there and just tell the truth. And so he said, "This is a righteous and holy man. I can't put him to death." Herodias, she wanted him dead. So, moving on in the story in verse 21, it says, "But an opportunity came." By the way, there's always an opportunity for sin. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So you can imagine what that would have looked like. You can imagine all of the stuff that would have been taking place, all of the entertainment that was going on surrounding these rulers, surrounding these dignitaries, surrounding the royalty. Imagine all of the wine and the strong drink that they were drinking and consuming. They were intoxicated. It was a normal thing at such parties. They were not thinking in their right mind. And you take a depraved person that's in the filth of sin and you cause them to be overtaken by such things. And then you see, it was also a common thing for these parties to have very suggestive dancing of even prostitutes and various things that just, we're not going to get into the gutter details of all of that, but you can only imagine what that scene would look like. So this was the opportunity. And so Herodias, being this great upstanding mother, instead of sending in the typical dancers, she sends in her daughter. She stands back and she just kind of observes. She watches the whole scene unfold. And in the utter depraved, calculating, manipulative plan, as her daughter's parading there in front of Herod, satisfies him. "I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom." By the way, he didn't even have a kingdom to give. And she says, "Ding, ding, ding." Hurries out to mom. Mom's standing there in the shadows. He said, "I can have anything I want. What should I ask for?" "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Immediately she runs back in. "I want right now." Immediacy. No changing of your mind. The head of John the Baptist. And she adds her own depraved addition on a platter. This was something that the king was not prepared for. Verse number 26 tells us that he was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. The fact of the matter was simply this: Herod had married another woman that was the daughter of a king. It was a political move. And his brother Philip was married to Herodias. And it's not really given to us the details of that whole meeting, whether Herod was seduced by her, or she was seduced by him, or they were just mutually seduced in their own depravity. And they had this game plan that they would just divorce their own wives, or spouses, his wife and her husband. They would come together as husband and wife, but their little plan fell apart. There were some hiccups and bumps in the road in their little depraved plan, and as a result, there was war that broke out because of the unrest between this king and what had taken place with his daughter and all of this the sin. But that did not stop, nevertheless. They continued. And so the word had spread out. Again, Herod and his family, all of them, they loved their sin. By the way, Philip, Herodias, was married. He was married to Herodias. This was, again, basically his niece. So you have incest, adultery, and an unlawful wedding that's taking place, marriage. And you have this blazing prophet standing out there, and he hears of the politics. He's been watching CNN and Fox News, and he's out there in the wilderness. And when he stands up to preach, he just lays down the hammer and says, you want to know what repentance is? This is what repentance is. And Herod should repent. He should not have his brother's wife. It rocked the political landscape of that day, resulting in imprisonment and a manipulative plan that ended up with John the Baptist's head being served up on a platter at a horrific, depraved party. Sin is a costly thing. You will be burned when you play with sin. However, it is also a very costly thing to live for Christ. And so I want us to come to the end of this message today thinking this way. As we talk about the church arising, the robust church, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. I want us to think about what that means. It's a costly thing to live for Jesus. And it would be a very good thing if all of these children in this room hearing this story would talk to you and you would be able to tell them, the world hates Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, the world will hate you. It would be good for the children in this room, some of which, my own children, should hear this from the pulpit, and they should hear it from the dinner table. So that when they go off to college, and the professor stands there, after graduation parties and opening up of all the little cards and reading all the wonderful notes and getting all of the money and cashing all the checks and planning to go off and experiencing new freedoms and going off and sitting in a college classroom and hearing a depraved infidel stand and blaspheme God. And then when you have enough gumption to stand and say, now hang on a second, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then experience the weight of persecution. Our kids need to know that the world will hate us because we follow Jesus. That's what his head on a platter means. And that's as simple as you can make it, and you can build from there as you wish. We need to realize it is no longer 1954, and we need to realize it will cost us all something to follow Jesus without compromise. Now you can compromise all you want and have a nice little easy life and then fade off into the sunset. But if you will be a real, genuine follower of Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist, it will cost you. And your kids need to be aware of it, and they need to be prepared for it. And it shouldn't be you do this all the while mom and dad do something different. If you expect them to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and follow, therefore, in the footsteps of John the Baptist and follow in the footsteps of Paul and follow in the footsteps of Martin Luther and follow in the footsteps of William Tyndale and follow in the footsteps of these courageous men of history, they must see you following in those same footsteps. He called them out. But then we finish with this little verse that should not be skipped. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body. Not his head, they took his body, and they laid it in a tomb. Assuming that they laid his headless body in a tomb. They did not owe the followers of John the Baptist a thing. They hated John. They hated his followers. So why in the world give the body? I'll tell you why. They wanted to deliver a message. this might happen to you. This might happen to you. And so the message is delivered again today to us afresh and anew. This is not an unreasonable thing to happen to Christians. It has happened in recent days, and it will continue to happen until Christ returns. And when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the church will be preserved. The judgment will fall. And Christ will be king. And the church of Jesus Christ through the ages of persecution will prevail. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So my question for you on this day is simply this. Are you confused in your sin? Do you need to repent? In a strange way, if you read this, you see this truth. Herod was a depraved, wicked man. But in some strange way, he gladly listened to the preaching of John the Baptist. I don't understand all of that. I know it means this. It could very well be that depraved sinners would sit on church pews and be gladly entertained by the preaching of the gospel in a strange, weird way, strange as it may sound, yet not be a follower of Christ. Not be a follower of Christ. Are you brokenhearted for your nation? How do you see yourself commissioned in this strange land that we call America? Do you see yourself commissioned? Does it mean sell properties and move out further away from it all? Or does it mean talk to people? Tell the good news. God has planted you here. Preach on. What does it mean to be commissioned in this day? What does it mean for a church to arise? Does it mean for a church to retreat, a church to move, a church to get away, a church to build a compound, a church to go out into the wilderness and get away from it all? What does it mean for a church to arise? Well, that's the question that we must ask today. And for you sitting in this room, what is the state of your soul? You'll be learning about this, but last week in the preaching, as we do every week, we call for people to repent. There's a man sitting here last week. He's been sitting here for 5 years, listening to the preaching of the gospel, and God brought him to his knees. He repented and was saved by the grace of God last week. He's going to be baptized and show forth this sign of repentance and identifying himself with Jesus Christ soon. My question is, what about you? What about you? What is the state of your soul today? And if God were to remove the breath from your lungs at this very moment, where would you spend eternity? Call out to God. Call out to him. He is mighty to save. Let's stand and pray together.